Heavenly Father, again, I thank you for what you have taught us through time in your word, Lord, and we've seen in our study this year through Nehemiah and through Ezra how overwhelmingly important it is that we be in your word and be in it on a regular basis, and that is the objective way that you do communicate to us, Lord. And Lord, I thank you now for this time to talk a little bit more about Malachi, and I pray, Lord, that what we talk about here this morning is what it is indeed that you want us to learn from this passage. Help us again to be doers of your word, Lord, not just hearers. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've divided this week's lesson into four divisions. In the first division, and the sheets are on the table, the first division is God reveals that he hates speech that says obedience and repentance don't matter. And that'll be Malachi 3:13 through 15. I've also listed the verses that I do mention in talking about this topic. And then our second division is God reveals that he loves speech that teaches obedience and repentance do matter. And our third division is God teaches that our beliefs, speech, and attitude matter because they will be judged. And that'll be Malachi 3:17 to chapter 4, verse 3. And then finally, number four, God reveals that before the judgment, he will send Elijah with words that matter. And that's Malachi 4:4 through 4:6. Well, last week, you know, we talked about how the exiles were forfeiting blessings that God really wanted them to have. And they were doing that by intermarrying with the pagans, by divorce, by failing to tithe. They were being disobedient, but they didn't see their disobedience. They could see other people's disobedience. And so they thought that God was either dead and gone, missing, as they say, or he was unfairly blessing the wicked and not rewarding the exiles. And then God's response, of course, was to tell them where they were themselves in sin. Exposes their sin to them. He identifies the sin to the exiles so that they could repent. And he told them that he would return to them if indeed they returned to him. In other words, inferentially, that he would return with blessings if they repented. Now, in the opening verses of this week's lesson, please do open your Bibles if you're not already there. In the opening verses of this week's lesson, God tells them that there is a sixth thing that they're doing that is sinful. And we begin in verses 13 and 14. It says, "Your words have been hard against me," says the Lord. "But you say, how have we spoken against you?" They again seem oblivious to their sin. And then God answers and he says, "You have said," quote, "it is vain to serve God. What's the profit of our keeping his charge or of our walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts?" Let me just stop there. So what's God's complaint, his indictment here? It is something that they have said. It's words that they have uttered. They were saying first that it's futile to serve God and keep his charge. See, God does not want people to say that because it discourages his servants. His workers. God wants his people to know and believe that what they do for him does matter. That it does make a difference. That it makes a difference now and it makes a difference in eternity. It's really an essential ingredient in his whole plan of salvation that his workers be properly motivated. Paul dealt with the same issue in his day. He said in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 15, verse 58, he said, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." We are to know that our labor is not in vain. Paul is saying, don't give up on your labor in the Lord because your work is not useless. It is not in vain. It's useful. It's meaningful. It does make a difference. It makes an eternal difference. It makes a difference now. Well, what work? Again, the exiles were given a charge by God. They even recognize it in verse 13. They claim there is, quote, "no profit of our keeping his charge," end quote. So what was God's charge? Well, it was to be holy. They were charged with that, being holy as God was. And to demonstrate God's personality and his characteristics to the world by obeying the law of Moses. You might say they were to put flesh on the law of Moses like Jesus puts flesh on all of God's word. And it also included administering the sacrificial system to create the visual aids to allow us to understand the gospel when Jesus came, to know what the significance of his life, his sacrifice, his death, his resurrection really would be, so that we could easily understand the gospel. They were saying their efforts to keep Moses' law was useless. What's our charge today? Well, let's go make disciples of all nations. We know that from Matthew 28:19, right? And teach them to obey everything I've commanded you, Jesus says in the next verse, verse 20. So our charge is really very similar to the exiles. It's teaching people to obey God, making disciples, disciplined followers of Christ. As part of our charge, we're also commanded to love one another. Jesus said in John 15, verse 12, he said, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you." And then he goes on, he says, "You're my friends if you do what I command." Chapter before that, chapter 14 of John, he says, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching." So our charge is to make disciples and teach people to obey everything Jesus commands, and you might say especially to love one another. Now the exiles were saying it was useless, it was futile for them to keep their charge, and that was the talk that God did not want to hear. You ever hear people say things like that today? Maybe about even efforts to share the gospel and make disciples, that it's useless? You know, you don't hear that kind of talk very often, but I think there is a danger of people hearing that message if they, you know, we fail to, you might say, properly define God's sovereignty, his sovereign role in salvation. You know, some people say that salvation is all of God. You know, I actually remember a teacher one time, I heard, where the teacher said, "You know, if God wants to save the people in Africa, he doesn't need you or anyone else to do that." You know, I think when the British Parliament, they were debating whether to send a missionary to India. And that was one of the arguments that was made. They were trying to decide whether to send William Carey. And one of the arguments was, well, if God wants to save India, he doesn't need William Carey to do it. You know, and that sounds all very logical and everything and very reverent, doesn't it? But the argument that God does not need people to be evangelists, preachers, and teachers of his word to save others ignores the fact that God, you might say, in his sovereignty, decided to use people to save other people. And that was God's prerogative. We're not sure of all the reasons, but he doesn't use angels. He could just zap people and say these people are saved, but he uses people as evangelists, preachers, and teachers. So it's not denying God's sovereignty. It is recognizing that he uses people. And that's his method of salvation. He even lets us know that how well we serve him is a factor in whether or not people will believe the gospel. I think of Acts chapter 14, verse 1, where we're told, "In Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went together into the synagogue of the Jews. They spoke so effectively that a great number of both Jews and Gentiles believed." You know, it means how and what a pastor or a teacher or an evangelist says actually contributes to the effectiveness of the gospel. You know, that actually seems to make common sense, but we sometimes hate to admit it. See, more people are going to believe if it's presented correctly, carefully, understandably, that kind of thing. Also, you know, how we live every day. Of course, it's a witness to non-believers. And so Paul really exhorts us to do everything well, because it does make a difference. That's what he means in that 1 Corinthians 15:58 passage. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain. You're supposed to know that. See, God wants you and he wants me. He insists that we know this. That our labor for him is not in vain, it's not futile, it's not useless. So my first principle is, God hates speech that causes his servants to believe their labor for him is in vain. God hates speech that causes his servants to believe that their labor for him is in vain. That's what we see coming out of Malachi. See, God wants to encourage us to serve him by telling us that our service does indeed matter, makes a difference. Jesus, later, he also tells us that we actually will, we will actually appear before him for that accounting that we talked about a few weeks ago, where he will reward those people who use the gifts that he has given them on this earth. And their rewards are going to be different based on how well we use them. He tells us that in Matthew 24:14-30, that parable of the servants, of the talents. God does something else. God gives us his spirit. And he gives us his spirit to motivate and to encourage us to obey God. We're told that in Ezekiel 36:27. It says in Ezekiel 36:27 that he will give us his spirit and his spirit will move us to obey God's words. So God uses his word and spirit to encourage us to carry out his charge to us. And so he hates talk that discourages his workers in any way. It's working against his plan. So you make sure that you avoid speech that could cause God's workers to conclude in any way that their work for God doesn't make a difference, that it's in vain. God hates that kind of speech. Second division. God really loves certain other kinds of speech. Malachi 3:16. In the exile's day, they were also saying it didn't pay for them to be, quote, walking as in mourning, end quote. You see that? What does that mean? Oh, I think it refers to repentance. See, God had just told them to repent, right? And then he said that he would return to them implicitly with blessings. So they were now asserting that repentance didn't matter either. Presumably, they felt that they had repented and they still weren't being blessed. But they never were considering the fact that they may still be committing other sins. They then accused God of blessing the arrogant. Do you see that? Well, repentance actually means humility. That's one of the things that a repentant person shows is humility. So I think they are referring to the unrepentant, the arrogant. And they also criticize God for letting the evildoers escape. So what's God's response? Well, at first glance, he seems to kind of change direction, doesn't he? He says in verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. Let me just stop. It doesn't say what they said, but it clearly, again, refers to their speech. And we can see that God liked their speech. So we know that it was, of course, not words that were designed to discourage God's servants from serving God, like God had just condemned. It's not those kind of words. So in context, I think it's highly likely it was probably the opposite. Words of encouragement. Words like, what you do for God does matter. Maybe saying, our work is, how we show our love to God. It's God's love language. In Hebrews, in chapter 10, verse 24, we're told, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And it goes on, let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. That same day that we talk about later in this lesson. So in context, it seems likely that they could have been using encouraging speech to help each other see that their work was not in vain. They're encouraging each other. It also could have been about their own sin. Real mourning. Real humility. We know from Isaiah, I say this because we know from Isaiah 66:2, what kind of person God esteems. You remember that? God esteems him who is humble. He is humble, contrite in spirit. That means repentant. Contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. And of course, God tells us here that he really does esteem these people. They are going to be his treasured possession. So they have to be people that tremble at his word. I was strongly kind of convicted by Jesus' command this week that we love one another. The girls were talking about that over at the table. You know, you can see that that is one of the commands that's right up there at the top of Jesus' list of priorities. Love one another. I was down at the gym, you know, and it was busy, but several people had taken three or four, you know, different sets of dumbbells to their bench, you might say, and they couldn't use all four sets at the same time, so they just had them laying around the table, and I wanted them, and I was kind of in a hurry, and it kind of made me angry. And afterwards, you know, I was convicted of that, because I had just worked on this lesson. I thought, how do I get over that kind of thing? You know, loving people that do stuff like that, you know? And not shoot them on the spot. And anyway, but how do you do that when somebody cuts you off in the freeway or they hop in line in front of you at the airport? You know, all of the kinds of things that can really just immediately anger us. And then I raised it. And I was talking with somebody about it. And this person mentioned how Jesus prayed for the soldiers driving the nails into him. They know not what they do. And I thought, you know, non-believers, they really don't know that they're sinning a lot of times by not being considerate. They just don't even think about it. They're focused on what they need, their self. And it was really a helpful conversation for me. You know, I think that might be the kind of talk, you know, that God was listening to here. We're, you know, we're helping each other to actually carry out God's commands. You know, to repent of sin, like anger. People trying to overcome those kinds of things. You know, to be loving to one another. To see ways of doing it. That person also said that maybe if I quit using the pink weights, it would help. There wouldn't be such a demand for them. But the point is that the kind of talk that God clearly does want to hear are words that encourage obedience, encourage us to see that we can make an eternal difference by serving well, and speech where we can help other people to repent and help ourselves to repent. And so my second principle is God loves words of encouragement that help others to serve God and repent. That's the kind of talk God loves to hear. Words of encouragement and words that help others to repent and to serve God. So you talk with others about sins that you're struggling with. You know, help to get, you know, get ideas from people. How can I overcome that? Be a person like that. And do you encourage people? Maybe the pastors, the teachers, the leaders that we have around us, so that they do desire to serve God well. And do you encourage others and yourself to do that? Third division, God teaches that our beliefs, attitudes, and speech are going to matter. There's a coming judgment. Well, in verse 16, we were told what God did when he heard the words of the people who feared the Lord. Said the Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. God then goes on and he makes it clear that there is another reason that what we do matters. See, the first group of exiles were saying, you know, it's futile to serve God and other harsh things, including accusing God of not responding to their repentance with blessings and not judging the evil people. They want judgment now. The second group was described as people who, of course, feared God, and they say things that God does want to hear, and they honored God's name. And God then reveals how these two groups, with their contrasting words and their contrasting attitudes, how it's going to matter a great deal on a future day. In chapter 3, verse 17, to chapter 4, verse 4, God reveals that a day is coming where the second group of people will be made his treasured possession, and God will spare them this coming judgment on the wicked. And then in chapter 4, the coming day, that word day is mentioned three times in those verses. In chapter 4, verse 1, he actually responds to the criticism that God is blessing the arrogant and prospering the evildoers. He says this, chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble." So all the arrogant, meaning the people that are maybe too proud to repent and seek God's help to overcome sin, and the evildoers will be burned up. So avoiding damnation is one big reason to repent of sin. So repenting is not futile, is the message. He goes on and he tells us that on the other hand, on that day, those who fear God will go out leaping like calves from the stall. You know, that was a picture. I suppose a lot of you have never seen that, but you know, growing up on a dairy farm, we used to keep the calves in these little pens all winter inside the barn, and you'd have hundreds of calves sometimes, you know, in their little pens. And you'd let them out in the spring, and they would take off, and they would kick their legs up in the air, and their tails would be straight up, and they'd run around and frolic. And you know, I thought, what a great picture. I guess that's the way it's going to be for folks when we get in heaven, right? Quite a picture. The point that God is making is that living to serve God and in awe of God is not futile, nor is repentance futile. A day will come of judgment on the wicked and on those who are really too arrogant to repent. So when you think about, you know, what the exiles were doing, the exiles were saying something that we often say in the law. Justice delayed is justice denied, right? But God doesn't address the timing issue here, but we do see that he addresses that later on, right? He addresses it in the New Testament. And he tells us there's a reason. 2 Peter 3:9, he says, in referring to the same promise that's talked about here in Malachi of this coming judgment, Peter says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. That's the promise from Malachi. As some understand slowness, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So what the first group, the complaining exiles, didn't realize was that God's patience in judging was actually for their good. See, they didn't see themselves as sinners. They didn't see themselves as needing a Savior. They believed that they were obedient and that God really owed them the blessings of the Moses covenant. God has pointed out to them now at least six sins right here in Malachi that they were committing. And one of them was their sin of being discouragers by their talk. See, they assumed that they'd already earned salvation by their obedience. They didn't see how sinful they really were in God's eyes. And they didn't see how they really needed God's mercy, not judgment. So God's willingness to delay judgment is to give all of us time to repent. You know, it gives non-believers time to repent of non-belief and be saved, but it also gives believers like us time to repent of sins that are really going to interfere with that reward that we talked about at that accounting in heaven. You know, we don't get rewarded, you know, for deeds until after we're saved. But after that, God actually will reward us for how we use the gifts that he's given us on earth to carry out his plans here. So my next principle is, it means, you know, in God's economy, justice delayed is not justice denied, but it's mercy revealed. See, in God's economy, justice delayed is not justice denied, but mercy revealed. He's delaying for our mercy. So we can see how every day that Jesus delays in returning to earth, it gives you and I an opportunity to do two things. You know, repent of sins in our own lives, and then to help others repent of sin, the sin of unbelief, so that they can be saved for eternity. It means, again, that every day matters. Your work for the Lord is not in vain. A day is coming, a great judgment, and God's reward. And God, in his mercy, is delaying it so that we can repent and help others. So will you avoid kind of that judgmental attitude? We all need to do that. Avoid that judgmental attitude, you might say, that the first group exhibits here. You know, wanting God to come in judgment as soon as possible, but instead see that God is actually giving us a chance to repent of sins in our lives, as well as giving us an opportunity to be agents to help others. Final division. Before the judgment, God will send Elijah with words that do matter. You know, verse 4 of chapter 5, God says to the exiles, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel." And then in verse 5 he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord." Well, what's the connection between these verses? I think it helps to see the connection if we really know what the message of Elijah was. Elijah lived in the days of Ahab and Jezebel. I thought it was interesting that Pastor mentions that this morning. And Jezebel, of course, was killing God's prophets as fast as she could. She was actually trying to exterminate all of Israel's prophets. And Ahab and Jezebel were turning Israel to the worship of Baal. What was Baal worship? Well, Baal worship actually taught that each plot of land owed its fertility to a god that dwelt in that plot of land. It also included worship of Astera. I can never pronounce that. Astora. It's the goddess of sexual love and fertility. It taught that sex with temple prostitutes was necessary to kind of teach the gods to exercise their powers of fertility. It was called, a religion of imitation. They had that kind of thing, fairly common in those days. So it really taught that, sexual perversion, fornication, adultery, prostitution, they were good. It's like the pastor mentioned, you can imagine how hard that is to sell a bunch of guys. So Elijah comes along, and his message here in 1 Kings 18:18 to Ahab was, "You have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals." So his ministry was to call Israel back from its false worship of God. The worship system, no doubt, dishonored marriages. It polluted the whole purpose of sin, of sex, I should say. And it completely destroyed God's plan for marriage that we talked about last week, the production of godly offspring. So the simple message of Elijah is to call people to repentance and obedience to God. That's what the phrase means, message of Elijah, so that they're not destroyed on the judgment day. Malachi 4:5, the promise that God would send Elijah before the judgment day, was interpreted actually by the teachers of the law in Israel to mean that Elijah would come then before the Messiah came. And they taught that over and over. So in the passage we read, Matthew 17:10, where the three disciples saw Elijah and Jesus in the transfiguration, after Jesus was already here, they asked Jesus, why the teachers of the law had taught Elijah would precede the Messiah. And Jesus answered that Elijah will come and he will restore all things, but that he had already come as well. And they didn't recognize him. And Jesus, of course, was referring to John the Baptist as coming in the spirit of Elijah, he explains later. So both John the Baptist and Elijah had or will have these strong messages calling people to repent of sin. So Elijah, really, you might say, kind of has two advents, just like Jesus. One in the spirit of John, he's already been here, and then the other one is still to come. Then in verse 6, we're told Elijah will, quote, "turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or I will strike the land with a curse." What's that all about? One thing I read this week, the word hearts, we've talked about this before. It's used 858 times in the Old Testament, hundreds of times in the New Testament. And it doesn't mean what we think it means, I don't think hardly at all. It actually means like the control center. It's, you might say, our mind's control center. Is what controls our conduct, it's our thoughts, our real thoughts, that kind of thing. And I think what this passage here is talking about is this. I think it's actually referring to a need that arises out of sins that society will increasingly indulge in. In other words, we saw last week how biblical marriage between a man and a woman was instituted by God to produce godly offspring. It's his main institution for that. Malachi 2:15. And we talked about how one commentator said this: the family was intended to be the school in which God's way of life was practiced and learned. So if you think about it, as men become increasingly willing to engage in extramarital sex, and more children are born out of wedlock or raised in homes without fathers, this whole biblical model starts to break down. And I think we're kind of seeing that more and more in spades today. An article I read this week addresses what it called the father factor. It simply conveyed statistics. It was a secular article. It simply conveyed statistics on what happens in the absence of a father in the home. And they began with the Bureau of Census statistics showing 24 million children in America last year were growing up in homes without fathers. And it goes on, in such homes, the children are four times more likely to live in poverty. So a father can make a difference just simply with money, earning money. Children without fathers show higher levels of aggressive behavior. Infant mortality rates are 1.8 times higher for the unmarried mothers. Incarceration rates were dramatically higher where there was no father. Without a father, teen pregnancy rates rose. Without a father in the house, child abuse rates rose. There appears to be a higher use of drugs in those kinds of families. Even child obesity percentages were significantly higher without a father. And father involvement increased grade point averages. This was true even in single-parent families where the father was the head. You know, these are secular statistics that support the father factor. It means that fathers have a dramatic impact on children. And it's very positive. The father's efforts are not in vain. But think of how we as a nation really have abandoned the requirement that men, as fathers, do not have sex partners outside of marriage. See, God has not abandoned that requirement of men. Maybe society has. He demands that his men not have sex outside of marriage, and then he demands that we support our families and raise them in the instruction of the Lord. Now, Deuteronomy 6:7 tells us, we talked about that last week, tells us that we are to teach God's word to our children when we, you know, walk along the road, when we're home at night. We saw a number of passages that impose this obligation on us as fathers. Well, you know, I almost hate to get into this, but I want to talk about one other thing here a little bit. It occurred to me that that was a secular study that talked about the father factor, right? You can see that makes a difference from a secular standpoint. So then I thought, well, what about Christianity? You know, does a father make it more likely that kids are going to grow up as Christians? And I came upon a statistic that bothered me a lot, but I'm going to share it with you anyway. It said if children of Christians go to public school, there's an 18% chance that they're going to grow up and maintain their faith right now. Now, that's obviously kind of a vague statistic because, you know, it doesn't deal with maybe the lifetime, but troubling. But it went on and said if children are homeschooled or they go to Christian schools, the chances increase dramatically because their friends and their support systems are not secular. So they were saying that the authors were finding that the public schools friendship system today is very unhealthy for kids. But you know, as fathers, and even as grandfathers, right? We're commanded to teach God's word to our children. We're the ones that got to make these decisions. You know, much of a child's learning is going to be done at school. We got to recognize that if our kids are in school. And a father, though, he can provide income to pay for either homeschooling or Christian schooling. He can, you might say, he can opt to use those resources. But whether we use them or not, it's our job to see that the kids are raised in the word of the Lord. You know, it may mean that as fathers, we got to compromise some materialism. It may mean that we got to give up some toys. It may mean smaller houses and so on. But again, our efforts are not in vain. You know, God wanted the exiles to see that obedience and serving God is not in vain. Fathers couldn't have more compelling statistics today to see that the role of a father is not in vain. And we have a proverb, I think, that gives us great encouragement. Proverbs 22:6, train a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not turn from it. You know, hopefully some of that 18% is going to come back. But this is my final principle. One of God's highest priorities is that fathers turn their hearts, a control center, their desires to their children. And it promises that it will not be in vain. And one of God's highest priorities is that fathers turn their hearts to their children. You know, our thoughts, our minds. Sometimes the word hearts may be unhelpful. And God ends by saying, if fathers and children don't respond to this call, God will strike the land with a curse. Perhaps our land is being struck with a curse right now. Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We thank you for these lessons that we get from your word, Lord. And it can so guide our lives and our thinking. Guides our hearts, Lord, as you use the term. In Jesus' name, amen.